The second of these three millennial views of the millennial kingdom of Christ is called postmillennialism. Now, this is more complex than amillennialism in certain ways. You notice it also holds to the second meaning of kingdom of God, God's spiritual rule in the hearts and lives of regenerated persons. But it also holds that that spiritual kingdom grows, and the kingdom of God in that spiritual sense is spread through the preaching of the gospel. So that as God's people, impelled by God's Spirit and using God's Word, take the gospel to the ends of the earth, more and more people become Christians. And more the kingdom of God is established in the hearts of people. So the kingdom grows. And what happens is eventually you get to the place where so many people become Christians that they influence society and its structures. They, by being salt and light in the world, Christianize the world. The structures of society are changed. They become Christianized. Now, not 100% of the world's population will be converted, but substantially the world's population, so that the world will become a Christianized place in which to live. So, when that happens, a worldwide millennium will be ushered in, 1,000 years or a long period in which peace and righteousness will reign on the earth. R-E-I-G-N, reign on the earth. At the end of the millennium, there will be a brief time of apostasy, a flare-up of evil. The millennium will end with the second coming of Christ. So it's after the millennium that Christ comes, post-millennial, after the millennium. So here, the second meaning of kingdom of God merges into the fourth meaning. You follow that? The second meaning merges into the fourth meaning. And I have it going up to show the optimistic philosophy of history that things are getting better and better as the gospel spreads. Again, a general resurrection and a general judgment. This view, as far as these 6 points on the review question are concerned, generally takes predictive prophecy in a similar fashion as amillennialism. Highly symbolic, figurative. It's optimistic in its philosophy of history. It really believes in the power of the Holy Spirit. The kingdom relative to Christ's second coming is before it, as in amillennialism. The millennial kingdom of Christ comes before Christ's second coming. So in that sense, amillennialism is post-millennial with regard to the coming of Christ after the kingdom. That's a little confusing, I know. But here, you notice you have a special period, the millennium, which is brought in by the preaching of the gospel. In this view, Christ's coming is not imminent, for a couple of reasons. The first must come this worldwide millennium. And then at the end of that, there are certain events which occur, which really wreak havoc with the concept of imminency. You do have a general resurrection and judgment. And the nature of the kingdom, you're talking about first the spiritual kingdom, and then you're talking about an earthly worldwide kingdom, even though Christ is not physically, personally present. And in that period, this worldwide millennium, there will be peace and righteousness covering the earth. Leroy.
Yeah, I'm not familiar at all with the personal language, but I wonder if that progressive upward slope might be viewed by Amazon up and down. In other words, sort of revivals and then declines.
Yeah, that's right. So that line really describes the overall trend. You're right. So you could have this kind of thing, but you can see that the general trend is like that. Yes. It doesn't address the question of local perturbations. Questions? This is different from the amillennial view in certain ways. I want you to get clear on that worldwide millennium. See, that's not the same as the amillennial view. Notice that the spiritual kingdom and the worldwide millennium both come between the ascension and the second coming, though. Okay? Leroy.
Another question. Worldwide millennium. Are there any postmillennials that take that fulfillment like in Isaiah 66, that would be a literal physical thing?
Well, the interesting thing is that there are some aspects of it that are literal and some aspects that are just symbolic and figurative. No. An optimistic philosophy of history, yes. There was no connection with... In the latter part of the 19th century, there was no connection between the period of optimism that came in the United States with the modern industrial movement and then the modern missionary movement and evolution. But those were optimistic movements. It looked as though the sky was the limit.
Can we find those who called the optimistic movements of the 19th century? From the evolutionary theory. Actually, the industry development based on the evolutionary theory.
I don't think so, from my study of that particular area. Tom.
In this viewpoint, there's not even tribulation written on this thing. Is it right before the worldwide millennium? Is the Great Tribulation just a little flare up?
You notice that in the notes, it speaks only of the end of the millennium as a flare-up and time of apostasy. Okay? So it really doesn't come before the worldwide millennium, but at the end of it.
That's when the tribulation is at the end of the millennium. But it's not very big.
What, the tribulation or the... Big, you mean in length?
No, I guess in intensity. Or if most people are Christian, then I guess it isn't really widespread.
It's got to be limited, of course, if most people are Christians. Yeah, but not all, so it's a substantial flare-up. Stephen, and then who was next? Okay, Stephen.
How do we respond to their claim that the church has, in fact, today grown beyond any time preaches in the world, as a positive, emphasis in there.
Well, it all depends on how. It all depends on two things. One, where you catch postmillennialism, as to whether they feel the outlook is bright or whether it's dim. If you caught them after the Great Depression. And after World War II, it looked pretty dim. Today, it looks brighter. It all depends where you are in history, as far as that feeling of optimism. And the second thing, you have to wonder how to assess what is going on in terms of the spread of Christianity, in terms of evaluating what we're talking about, as to whether even post-millennialists would view Christendom as being equivalent to Christianity in its biblical sense. And a lot of them do not. a lot of them do not. So it's very interesting. Was there another point? All right. Premillennialism. I have two forms, although it doesn't appear in the notes, but I have two diagrams for premillennialism 1 and premillennialism 2. I want you to notice the distinction between the two. Erickson gives 5 distinctives of premillennialism. In his first scenario, premillennialism 1, you notice you have no present spiritual kingdom. You notice that? That's conspicuous by its absence. What you have is a future earthly kingdom, which is preceded by the second coming of Christ, therefore pre-millennialism. Christ comes before the millennium. You notice in this view, you have 2 resurrections and 2 judgments. The resurrection of the righteous here and their judgment, and the resurrection of the wicked and their judgment. And you notice they're separated by 1,000 years in this view. Well, that's fairly straightforward. Premillennialism 2, which might be called more recent brand, sees a present application of the second meaning of kingdom of God, but makes it explicit. Now, some of the people who espouse premillennialism 1 will say, but isn't that implicit in our view also? But they didn't make it explicit. In fact, they played it down. In fact, they didn't want to refer to kingdom of God in that sense. So it isn't just a semantic difference. In this view, it is emphasized that the second meaning of kingdom of God is in force now. And therefore, there's a proper sense of the kingdom of God which is present now at the present time. There's also a second meaning, the earthly kingdom. And you notice that in this, the spiritual kingdom continues side by side with the earthly kingdom when the earthly kingdom is established and continues. But it again is premillennial. Christ comes before the earthly kingdom, before the millennial kingdom of Christ. So this view keeps meaning 2 and meaning 4 distinct, even though spiritual kingdom and earthly kingdom run side by side during the period of the earthly kingdom of Christ. Again, you have 2 resurrections, 2 judgments. Leroy.
Yeah, in this view, women almost need to sometimes be blind to the kingdom, or isn't that implicit in all of
this? No, that's not implicit. Although, interestingly enough, it is charged generally that this view is pessimistic, that things get worse and worse. It's not necessary to hold that things get worse and worse in this sense. It can be held that things go like this and then go downhill shortly before the end. Shortly, I'm talking in large terms. David, then Chris.
2 questions. The first question is the pessimistic idea.
Pardon?
The pessimistic idea is just being that as far as doesn't that sort of depend where you are in history?
Doesn't that what?
Doesn't that sort of depend where you are in history? You consider the end of history as the end of the millennium and then it's positive.
Yes?
Second question. Do any people in this second line of here need to think that the king is here to think before and after the second and third advent of Christ?
not in those terms, but that's only because they haven't yet put together, this is my own personal observation, that's because they haven't put together yet the implications of affirmation of regeneration and indwelling in the Old Testament. And that's the reason. That I believe that will come, though. I mean, this step's already been taken. And the articles, the literature is now filled with articles emphasizing the present spiritual aspects of the future kingdom. It's only a step next to the past spiritual aspects of the future kingdom. Chris?
I was just going to mention I'm a premillennial too. And
it's nice to know where you fit in the scheme of things.
In my own study of Revelation, I know that the beast makes war. You don't make war, you don't, not deliberate terminology, you don't make war on a quivering little remnant that's cowering in the corner waiting for Christ to come. There seems to be the idea that so the kingdoms grow and have its strength. So it's not, to me, that was one of the things that really bothered me about premillennialism one. There was no reason to do anything. There's no motivation. You just kind of wait.
Yes.
And where really there are many promises in the gospel. And some, I know my ordination, I was accused of being post-millennial.
Yes.
Because I believed that the gospel could have an effect in society.
Yes. Yes. But that's coming too. More and more of an emphasis of in terms of the social implications of the gospel among premillennialists. Do you notice some of these emphases here on page 252 and 253? I want to make sure you understand the key ones. In regard to the review questions, as far as premillennialism is concerned, the first question, the interpretation of predictive prophecy. Generally speaking, premillennialists under letter G, page 253, they adopt a relatively literal method of interpretation, including that of predictive prophecy and the book of Revelation. As far as the philosophy of history, we've already addressed that. As far as the time of the kingdom relative to Christ's second coming, it's after Christ's second coming, therefore this is pre-millennial. By the way, pre and post refer to Christ's second coming in relation to the millennial kingdom of Christ, time-wise. So after the millennial kingdom, before the millennial kingdom. This is the time of the kingdom, it's after Christ's second coming. The imminency of Christ's coming, well, that depends. And you've got a number of different views of imminency depending on not just the tribulation. All premillennial views put the tribulation before the earthly kingdom. But you've got some other things going there, different views on imminency. So a proper answer for number 15D, it varies with your view of the relationship of the rapture to the tribulation. Okay? It really varies. Because that's where you get into these various views. And then as far as the resurrections and judgments, you have two resurrections and two judgments, not a general resurrection, general judgment. As far as the nature of the kingdom, you notice that the letter E Satan and his demons will be under control. Do you notice under letter H on page 253, Christ will possess absolute control. There's worldwide peace. Swords will be beaten into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. There will also be harmony within the creation, and so forth. And there will be a special status for Israel. Stephen.
In this letter H, it seems you have absolute control.
Pardon?
You have absolute control.
Yes.
Yet, the phrase, for all practical purposes, it seems to be somewhat shaky.
Yes. It does seem like that, the way it's stated. Absolute control here, of course, could refer to an outward control of outward actions without control of what's going on in the hearts of people. If you combine spiritual kingdom with earthly kingdom, and you're talking about control, you're talking about his rule in the hearts of those who are his people, that adds a dimension. But if you've got people who are unregenerate in the millennial period, who rise up at the end of the millennium under Satan's leadership, then it would appear that they're people who bow the knee outwardly but don't bow the knee inwardly. So you can have an absolute control if you're talking about external control, but not internal. It's very interesting. Questions? Leroy.
Yeah, I'm exactly how to ask this question, but as I meditate on the first one, is Christ's reign, other than the Christian sense, it's earthly when he comes out of the tree. What sense is it different? In other words, I mean, Christ reigns now in part of the Christian sense, you know, and the Holy Spirit is just powerful
things
to be looking for.
Right.
Why is it that when Christ comes, all of a sudden it happens and not happens? I'm trying to work through it in my mind. It's because his enemies are subdued physically and Satan is restrained in a way he's not now.
That's part of it. Yeah. Part of it is the way that premillennialism understands this restraint upon Satan and the removal of the beast and the false prophet of Revelation 13 during that period. Part of it has to be what happens in terms of God's action upon the universe during that period, vis-a-vis the effects of sin. Part of it. Now, that seems to be different from the present time. The groaning and the travailing now, and at least a measured deliverance during that period. That's a very good question. Premillennialists have really struggled with that question. Now, it's much easier for Hokama to go and take the literal fulfillment of predictions into the eternal state and say, hey, those are going to be fulfilled through this creation of new heavens and new earth. A little more difficult for premillennialists who see a considerable amount of change occurring prior to the creation of new heavens and new earth in the millennial kingdom of Christ, but not such an utter change that you can say the whole nature of the universe is changed as it is at the beginning of the eternal state. So that is a problem for premillennialists. They see a measured change, but not a total change. It may have something to do with what Hokama says in regard to sanctification. He says people who are regenerated are genuinely new, yet they're not totally new. It may have something to do with that. I mean, that's just phrases, I know. Could be. Yeah, could be. Stephen.
I'm not sure if this follows the Roy's question, but I was a question how this picture of Christ ruling in this premillennial view over unsaved people, and people who will be dying, of course, and there'll be this sin in the world. How? What is the purpose of that time period that Christ is ruling while there's still sin and death in the world? If he's physical ruling, what's the purpose?
What is the purpose of the millennium? If Christ rules, if he's here present on earth, and the saints rule with him, and war is abolished, and there's external peace and righteousness in the world, and every man can sit under his own vine and under his fig tree and not be afraid, and crime is so greatly reduced as to be almost non-existent, and if life is greatly extended, so longevity becomes much greater, you could pick any one of those and say there's some purpose in that, but as far as an overriding purpose, an overall purpose, that might be hard to frame.
What's that, a redemptive purpose?
Well, certainly, with Satan out of the way as far as restraint, and the beast and the false prophet and all that terrible stuff that's going on before the millennium, seals, trumpets, bowls of wrath, that will certainly mean a great respite from the wrath of God as it's poured out upon the world. But just in terms of relief or a temporary relief, that's where a lot of people don't believe anybody's going to be saved during the millennial period. Okay? I personally see no problem with that as far as salvation during the millennial period. People will be born, people will die. I see no problem with people being saved during the millennial period. I know there's a lot of outcry against second chance, you know, that idea, okay? But most people I know have had 50 chances. And lots of people who have come to Christ have had 100 chances before they've come. So I don't really see that as a major obstacle. Ray.
You mentioned earlier in the class about prophecy. Now, some prophecy you could have a sequence 1, 2, 3,
yes.
4. 4 could be fulfilled before 1.
Yes,
so
right.
Different combinations. Well, it might be possible that within a particular number, 1, there could be a sentence. And the first half of the sentence could be fulfilled after the second part. In other words, they might be linked so-and-so and so-and-so.
Yes.
But it doesn't mean that those two go together. Views about what takes place during the millennium, when it seems to me the only explicit and very obvious elements of the millennium, and very few of them are found in Revelation 20. It just says there's going to be saints reigning. It doesn't say anything about who's there. There's nations, I've been seeing, because there's a rebellion at the end. But all of these Old Testament passages that people try to plug into that, like the lamb laying down with the lion and so forth, is rather just conjecture, because there's no proof that that's going to happen during the millennium. It would seem that that would fit more in the new heavens and new earth. Now, what I'm thinking is that you could have prophecies that speak of the new heavens and new earth, but also speak of the millennium, and might lead us to the conclusion that the millennium is a transitional period. Now, this is not necessary to hold this.
Right.
So, in other words, you could have scriptures that are very clearly in their totality referring to before the tribulation or during the tribulation or before the millennium. But I don't know that we can conclusively say about the millennium that the millennium is for this purpose.
For transition, you mean?
What was that?
For transition.
Well, that, yeah, that's a millennial, well, I meant for the purpose of the lamb lying down.
Oh, I see, I see.
The content of the time of the millennium is peace. And,
I see.
And where the lamb lies down with the lion.
Mm-hmm.
There might be one thing we could say about the millennium, and that is that as Adam, in his innocent state, sins and brings death to the world, the Hebrew writer says, we don't see Adam, but we see Christ,
mm-hmm.
the second Adam.
Right.
So the glorified Adam now is going to subdue the earth and redo it.
Right.
And so that could be the purpose of the millennium. And that doesn't get into all of these other things of what they put in there, who's there, who's alive.
Mm-hmm. It could be a stage in the subduing.
Yes.
Yes.
But of this unglorified corrupt earth.
Yes.
Because if you were to just renew it at this point where it is, it hasn't been vindicated. Adam seems to be the devil who had one up on God, because the world is not, it's just been sort of burnt up and renewed. It hasn't been subjugated.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's fair enough. Let me just quick run through a number of items here on page 259 following. At least we want to get started there. At least I want to get started on this. You've read this, so. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This term caught up is the one from which we get the term rapture. Anybody who says, where's the rapture in Scripture, misses this point. This being caught up is where we get the idea of the rapture. The word rapture is not crucial. It could have been translated just as well, shall be raptured, as well as caught up, because that's what raptured would mean. And then I mentioned 2 Thessalonians 2:1, gathering together to him. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, the Lord being revealed from heaven. And Revelation 19, Christ and his bride are in heaven, and then Christ comes to earth and his bride accompanies him. So we see on the one hand Christ coming for and catching up, rapturing his saints. On the other hand, we see Christ being revealed in power and glory and coming from heaven with his saints. So on the one hand, the saints are caught up. On the other hand, the saints are coming with the Lord. So the problem is how to put that together. Now, this is what this particular scripture says. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. You say that's all it says? Well, the green is supposed to represent the saints. And the purple, of course, represents the king coming about, coming from heaven. And you notice it says simply that we're caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So what we have is the Lord descends and the saints ascend and they meet in the air. That's all it says. You say, well, it does say, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But that doesn't really say much. We're with the Lord from then on. But it doesn't say where. It just says with the Lord. The question is, what happens next? As in Sesame Street, they say, what happens next? Okay, so what happens next? See, that's the question here. What happens next? This is what it says. What happens next? Well, here are two scenaria of what happens next. In this scenario, what you've got going is the Lord descends from heaven, the saints ascend from the earth, they're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. They meet the Lord, and the Lord continues to descend, all in one movement, and the saints return with him. So it's all one event. Okay? It's just two aspects of one. There are two aspects, and you have to have them in order. I mean, the saints have to ascend before they can descend. You've got to have it that way. You can't put it the other way around. The saints have to ascend before they descend. One event happens momentarily. That's one scenario of what happens. By the way, if you want copies of these, I can always make copies of these for you. Now, here's the second scenario of what happens next. This is the first phase of it. There are two pictures for this second scenario. In this scenario, the Lord descends from heaven, the saints ascend from the earth, they meet in the air, and then the Lord returns to heaven with the saints. Okay, that's the first aspect, the rapture. They're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and what happens next is they return with the Lord to heaven. Okay, first phase. In the second phase, this is all part of one scenario. In the second phase, we have the revelation of Christ. He's revealed in power and glory, as in Revelation 19. And the saints come with him from heaven, as in Revelation 19. And they come, he comes in the clouds of heaven, and they come with him. And so they come to the earth together. The second phase of the second coming. So in this second scenario, there's one second coming, but there are two phases to it. The saints are raptured, and Christ is revealed with his saints. Okay, those are the two scenarios of what happens. Now we've gone reversed. Rapture and revelation, that's one scenario, and then coming, simple coming, that's a second scenario. What happens next? Just reversed the order I gave him a moment ago. The rapture, the Lord descends, the saints ascend, the Lord returns to heaven. In the second, the revelation phase, the Lord comes with the saints from heaven to earth. Both of those are second coming. Two phases of one coming. And obviously, the rapture has to come before the revelation. Again, the saints have to be caught up before they can come with the Lord to earth. And in the second one, the Lord descends, the saints are caught up, and the Lord keeps coming, and he comes to earth, and the saints return with him. And it happens momentarily. Okay? Just want you to understand that. But there we must stop.